Good morning. I'm over here, in case you're wondering. I know when my voice is coming from everywhere, it's like talking to God sometimes, you know. He shows up and starts talking, and you're not sure where he is. We're glad you're here this morning, and that you've decided to join us. I have so many people that we need to thank in terms of being able to put this missions conference together. You're going to go ahead. Steve is certainly one of them, and Ginny, his sweet wife. We're really glad that they were able to be here. Steve doesn't get out and about quite as often as he used to back in the days when we were traveling together and otherwise. And I'd like to thank Joshua Chang as well for the time that he took with us and did some seminar with us yesterday about the context of missions, contextualization, and things that are absolutely vital for us to understand if we're going to be involved in a missions endeavor. Dave Nichols, who flew the plane that Steve and Ginny and Joshua came up in from Florida. He flew all the way from Birmingham down to Florida and picked up them, and then flew all the way back. All the way back up here, and we'll repeat that at least backwards this next time. Also, the board from Green Window Ministries is here, and we are tremendously thankful for them. Last night we had a time with our missions team and our elders, as well as the board from Green Window Ministries, we spent a lot of time telling stories, didn't we? Steve, that was a big surprise.
Yeah, well, you had long questions.
Yes, I often say that to Faith when I get home late from something. She'll say, well, you know, you were out late last night, and I'll say, well, I would have stopped talking, but they wouldn't stop listening, so this is really not my fault, you know, I'm just saying. But we're just so thankful for everybody that participated and everybody that worked to make this a possibility. Missions lies right at the core of who we are as a church, and I hope that you'll go away with a better understanding of that as this morning unfolds. It's a little bit unusual. We're not going to have anybody standing behind a pulpit. Steve and I are just going to sit here and have a conversation. That works better for both of us by the time we're done, but we're so thankful that you're here, and we have a few questions. I have a few questions that I'd like to ask on your behalf and hear Steve's answers, but thank you so much for coming. You have no idea what it means to me personally.
As they say at Chick-fil-A, it's our pleasure.
Did we get him Chick-fil-A while we were here? Well, no, anyway. Let's make a mental note of that. There's no Chick-fil-A at the lake. I've never understood that. Steve, you spent, there may be some misconceptions in this question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. You spent the early part of your life in the business world, and you measured profit by the money that you made, as you know, is so typical. But you spent the latter part of your life in the missions world, measuring profit by the lives that you impacted. Which of those two ways of looking at life has been most rewarding to you and to Ginny, and why?
That's a hard question because, my early life, I grew up, was born and raised in Ecuador, South America, and I didn't really come to Gringolandia, Disney World, until I came to college. That was the first extended time I had in your culture, although I went to school in English. But, you know, when it comes to measuring how successful we are, you know, look at some of the lives that have been in the news lately, people that we esteemed highly, people that were extremely successful and end up in a jail cell taking their life or end up hoping they aren't going to prison. You know, I really think that Aunt Betty Elliott, a missionary whose husband was killed with my dad down in the jungle, said it best. She said, let's just let God be God. And a theme that I've really chosen for my life is, let's let God write the story, because We don't know. There's hard chapters and there's some happy chapters. The only thing that we can be sure of, that we know from God's word, is that it turns out good for the guys, not the good guys, but the bad guys who have let God write their story. So measuring which was more important, being involved in missions was easier than business. Business is a hard thing to do, but business is just as big a part of missions as people going. In fact, I have a scripture that I'd like to read, but how many of you speak 4 or more languages? We've got a David, you speak 4. Joshua, yeah. How many speak 2 or more? And the rest of you are North Americans. You know what? The Bible sounds different in different languages. Most of you don't know that you know a language spoken in Hawaii a long time ago. It's called Hawaiian Pidgin. I think you'll understand it. And this is what it says in For the Rome People 10:13-15. It says, because the Bible say everybody that asks the boss for help, he going to take them out of the bad kind of stuff they doing. But hey, how they going to ask him for help him if they no trust him? How they going to trust him if they never hear nothing about him? And how they going to hear about him if nobody ever go tell them nothing about him? And how they going to go tell people if nobody send them for go teach? Just like the Bible say, when people go for tell the good stuff from God, hey, that's so awesome. It takes the receiving end and the sending end. It takes, remember in World War II, the government, the U.S. government needed to recruit pilots to go out and fight the enemy, and it wasn't real easy to do because their life expectancy was relatively short. So they came up with an idea to make heroes of the pilots that went out and flew. And so if you downed 5 enemy planes or more, they called you an ace. And then there were aces, there were double aces. And I know a bunch of them, and really, because I started flying really young, those are my heroes. But then I heard that on an average, every pilot that became an ace went through at least 4 planes doing it because they got shot up, and a lot of times the planes weren't worth anything. Sometimes they actually got shot down and made their way back. But you know who built those airplanes? Rosie Riveter. Mm-hmm. We've never made heroes out of Rosie Riveter. But if Rosie Riveter back here at home hadn't been building those airplanes, those aces never would have been aces. I think we've made a mistake in what we call missions, which is that's something that we've concocted to divide up, you know, who goes, they're a missionary, right? Who stays here, we just almost don't pay attention to that. But if the people that are here don't send people over there, the people over there are never gonna be able to go, and the people over there are never going to hear. And how are they going to trust him if they hear nothing about him? Mm. So it takes all. For me, being in business, I was just as sure that I was doing what God wanted me to do as when I went. But when I was in business, I'd run into people that were really disappointed growing up in a mission family that I wasn't a missionary. And we were raising our kids to be God followers. We had a youth group meeting in our home that grew and grew and grew. We had to keep tearing out walls, and we were living way below our means so that we could be involved in sending people. That was just as important as going. And you know what? We don't know how to measure that. I say, let's let God be God. Let Him measure it. And we just do what God called us to do. That's the highest calling for us.
Hmm. We talk here at Potter's House about there being three classes of people when it comes to missions, that there have to be those that are willing to go, and you've done that, and our family has done that. There has to be those that are willing to send them, and you just explained how you've been involved in that as well. There also has to be those who are willing to let them go, the moms and dads, the grandmas and grandpas who accompany them to the airport and just send them off into this unknown. You have any advice for those people? I'm sure we have people just of all three kinds right here, some that will go, some that will send, and others that will just be forced to let them go and take grandkids and other things with them.
You know, I never knew my grandparents very well, and I didn't know my aunts and uncles because I grew up down in Ecuador and they were up here. And so we would adopt people if they came to our house and were friendly two or three times, and we just call them uncle. And grandparents that we adopted, but I didn't really think about the cost of those that let their children go until Steve McCulley, whose father was killed with my dad down in Ecuador, and he read me a letter that his grandfather wrote after his son, Ed, was killed down there with my dad. And it dawned on me what a price they had to pay to let their children go, and not only to let them go, but oftentimes with their blessing. And Grandpa McCulley wrote about the terrible pain he felt when he heard that Ed had been speared to death. And yet, he too had counted the cost in sending him and wasn't disappointed that God had decided to use Ed in death instead of in life. Yeah, takes all. And then there's another role too. A lot of times people go and they spend their lives overseas. They have no clue what's going on back here. Then they come back after spending their life oftentimes overseas. They come back, they have no home, they don't know how things work over here. A lot of times they may not even have Social Security. So the people that receive them, that's also another role that we haven't talked about that I think is extremely important.
So missions is bigger than just the missionary that packs their bags and leaves. That's what you're saying.
You know, we are all called to missions. Everybody has a role in it. Some actually go, let me give you, while we're at it, can I read another scripture?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, it'd be hard to say no, right?
We're in favor of that here at this church.
This is number 2 for the Corinth people, 5:17-20. It says, we the Taka guys, that's why whoever stay tight with Christ, they one new kind of guy. The old things no stay no more. Look, the new things when come. We the Taka guys for Christ. So we tell all the people that God stay begging them for come back. Because we Christ guys, and we say to everybody everywhere, hey guys, come on back the same side with God.
I love it. I absolutely love it. Yes. We make a difference here at the Potter's House between the unchurched and the unreached. And we normally consider the people outside those doors to be the unchurched. It's not that they're less lost than the people who are unreached. It's a question of access. The gospel is all over the television. The gospel is all over the radio. And we wouldn't want to rely on that. But there's a difference between those people and the people that are unreached. And so when we send out missionaries to reach the unreached, we sometimes, I think, mistakenly say that Jesus sent us to preach the gospel, which he sent us for more than that. There's a difference between just preaching the gospel and the thing that he sent us to do, making disciples. Can you comment on that? Is that a distinction you make as well?
Well, the unreached, unchurched, the biggest growing segment, religious segment in our country here now is the nuns. They're not Christ followers. They're not Muslims. It's people just don't want any affiliation. They're either atheists or at least agnostics. That's growing here. That is a huge mission field here. But, Jesus gave us a commission. In fact, can I go back to the, this is, by the way, Hawaiian pidgin. It's actually printed, and many of you, if you have a Bible app on your phone, you can find it under Hawaiian pidgin. It's called, in print version, it's called the Jesus Book. And now they came out with the Before Jesus Book. I haven't got one of those, but I'd like to get one. But this is what Jesus said. Let me see if I copied it. Let me see if I can find it here. Oh, man, I don't think it. Oh, here it is. This is our what we call the Great Commission, and it's to all of us. It's not called missions in the Bible. It's our mission is to do this, not to preach, but listen what it says here. It's about discipleship. Then Jesus will go near them, his disciples, and he say, God wouldn't give me all the power, so now I in charge of everything all over the world and inside the sky. So you guys go all over the world and you teach them you teach them all the different peoples so they can learn about me and come my guys. Baptize them and they're going to come tight with my Father and me, his boy, and God's good and special spirit. Teach them how for do everything that I wouldn't tell you guys for do. That's the discipleship. Most of you have children. You know, when we had four children and we lived in Minnesota. I had to do penance. I met Jenny in the Amazon, called her father and asked permission to marry her. We got married in Ecuador, and then we came back, and I had to do penance because I asked my father-in-law if I could marry her and not my mother-in-law. So at any rate, I was going someplace with that. The kids in the winter. And now, this is mild. Minnesota, that's serious winter up there. And when the kids wanted to go out and play, because they just get so tired of being in the house, we'd get out the boots and we'd get out the snowmobile suits and we'd get the scarves and the stocking caps or the face mask and get them all set, stick them outside the door, and then they'd knock on the door, I got to go pee-pee. And, you know, then you got to do the whole thing all over again. But even in the summer, tying our kids' shoes took a long time. You get four kids, got to tie my own shoes. This is pre-Velcro. And I would just, I would get frustrated tying all the kids' shoes and then double tying them so they wouldn't come undone. And Jenny suggested one day, she said, you know, Steve, why don't you just teach the kids to tie their own shoes? So I tried that. That took longer than tying their shoes. That's why when our children have children, we call them what? Grandchildren, because they're all smarter. We have 20 grandchildren. I haven't taught a single one of them to tie their shoes, and all of them over about the age of four can do it by themselves, because grandchildren are smarter than children. No, you get the idea. This is what missions is supposed to be. We disciple our children so they can grow up and have children of their own, and they can teach their children how to tie their shoes or Velcro now, so this doesn't really apply. But it's like, you know, scaffolding. You've seen buildings going up, and they put scaffolding around. What would you think if the building was completely done, painted, and the scaffolding was still there? That's ridiculous. We use the scaffolding just to get the basic structure up, then we take the scaffolding away. That's what mission should be like. It's discipleship. We put the scaffolding up, we go start the church, and then we leave. We're supposed to. A lot of times we North Americans don't leave soon enough. But discipleship is the thing. Let me finish this. It says, baptize them and they're going to come tight with my father and me, his boy, and God's good and special spirit. Teach them how to do everything what I tell you guys to do. And you know what? You're supposed to say what?
What?
Okay. And you know what? I'm going to stick with you guys all the way till the world go pow.
Oh, sometimes we think the world is going pow, but I'm sure there's more to come. Velcro ruins another illustration. That's just, we watched a video a couple of weeks ago where you were speaking at a missions conference about a year and a half after the God's on purpose, your accident. But where you talked about we're not being kind to people overseas, to people in third world countries, to tribal people, when we sweep in and do everything for them, when we do things for them that they can do for themselves. Do you still feel that way? And if so, why?
I think they call that in parenting, they call that helicopter parents who just hover over their kids, do everything for them. The same applies in missions. And not only does it not establish the church, but it's extremely insulting. I was down in the jungles with the Waurani, and I heard that there was a group coming in there to paint their school buildings. And I asked the Waurani, I said, why do you ask the foreigners to come in and paint your school buildings? And they said, we didn't ask them to come do it. And I said, well, I hear there's a group coming in to paint them. And they said, yeah, go touch the school building. And I went over, and the paint was still tacky. Some other group had come in there and had already painted theirs in this little village called Tiwano. And I said, so how are the foreigners going to see it when they come in and find out it was just painted? They said, well, maybe they'll be upset. Maybe they'll go over to Tonyampare and paint the school buildings over there. I said, but I heard that there's another group coming to paint the school buildings in Tonyampare. And they said, well, maybe they won't see that well, and they can go. And I thought, you know, those school buildings, even if the termites eat all the wood, they'll still stand. They've been painted over and over and over. People from North America spending how much money to take a group down to fly in every day and paint, and then they fly back out so they can sleep in a comfortable bed. You know what it says to the Waurani? It says, we don't trust you to paint your own buildings. That's ridiculous. And it's humiliating to them. And when we do that, we undermine the very thing. It's like missions is supposed to be a relay race. If they don't know that there's a race on, then, yep, it makes sense. We go and we run the first lap, and then we get ready to hand the baton off to them. But we forgot to explain to them that this is their race, not our race. We're just going to demonstrate the first lap. We go to hand it off to them, and they don't know what the baton is, and they don't know that they got to get going so that we can hand it off to them. And so we run another lap. And now we're sure that they'll understand. And you know what? Most of them have gone up to sit in the stands. And by the time we finish four laps, the race is done, they're all sitting up there with their hands crossed, wondering what in the world we're doing. Because we have made a spectator sport out of missions way too often. And that's not what the Bible calls us to do. That's not what Jesus asked us to do. He asked us to go and make disciples. What are disciples? When our kids are truly discipled, it means that they're already ready to have families of their own. And you know what the Bible says? The true measure is of good parenting. It's not that your children turn out right. It's that your grandchildren follow the example that you've set. That means that you've not only taught your children, but you've taught your children to teach their children. We're getting ready to have great-grandchildren here before too long.
Congratulations.
And, I should probably talk to our granddaughter who's going to get married and tell her what our expectations are.
But, She needs to know the deal. That's it.
Yeah. If we don't do God's will, God's way, then I suggest to you we're really not doing God's will. When Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, you go therefore and make disciples in all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all the people said, yeah, but there's another verse in there. It says, and you teach them to do all that I've taught you to do. Now, that's what discipleship is. So Jesus was reiterating what he said in verse, well, it must be 16. He said in verse, or 17, he said in verse 20 again, just so they wouldn't miss it, make disciples and you teach them to do everything that I commanded you to do. And if we do that, then it's true discipleship. Then we can leave and the church still goes on. Most of what we've done in the last century in missions, when we leave, everything leaves with us because we haven't made disciples. We've just gone over there and done our thing in somebody else's place. That's not missions.
And not only are they sitting, just sitting in the stands watching, the moment comes for the rewards ceremony, and that's something that the Buccalot have said to us as we began, because these folks have stood behind Faith and me, and you know our mission over there is their mission, but that's something that the Buccalot said, that you know you have such capacity as Americans. You have jobs, and you can work, and you can earn money, and you can train missionaries, and you can send out missionaries, and stand behind them and support them. And what they said to us is that we want to be able to do the same thing, because the day is going to come when we stand before Jesus, and we want to have people with us that are there because we sent out the missionaries, we supported them, we stood behind them, and thank you for your help, they said to us, but we want that same privilege.
Your project in teaching the Buccalot to raise coffee, by the way, I don't like coffee. I have drunk coffee. The last time before last night was maybe 43 years ago. I just don't care for coffee. But when the Buccalot, when I heard that Jay was brewing some coffee and it was Buccalot coffee, I broke my 43-year fast and I drank some coffee with plenty of cream and sugar in it to disguise it. But that's what we're supposed to do. And in fact, that's one of the greatest needs in missions today, isn't, to have an indigenous church that has to be self-propagating. They need to be able to teach other people the gospel, give them the basic message. But it also, they have to be self-governing. They need to be able to govern their own church, which seldom happens until we get out of the way. But they also need to be self-funding. If their church depends on money from North America, you know that old saying, it's a golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules.
That's it.
And we start, when they have to mirror our church, quite often it doesn't fit their culture. We're way out in the desert near Timbuktu in Mali, West Africa. We went over there for about a year and a half, and I saw this funny building. They all have flat-roofed buildings, houses built with mud brick, and I saw this one building, though. It was boards, and it was real narrow and long, and it had a real steep roof on it, which you don't see over there because wood is extremely expensive and scarce, and then it had a steeple on it, and I thought, this is really something. So I went up, and there was a written in French, because French West Africa, it said, L'Église Chrétienne Évangélique Baptiste. And I said, it's a Baptist church way out in the desert by Timbuktu. The people there had gone down to the city to see. They had heard the gospel on the radio. Some of them became believers. They went down to find out what baptism was, and they saw a church that missionaries had built in Bamako, Mali. And these people were illiterate, but they copied the markings on the plaque above the door because that they figured was an important part, and the steeple and the steep roof. And they went back and they became L'Église Chrétienne Évangélique Baptiste, the Christian Evangelical Baptist Church. They didn't have a name for their town. I just thought, What we've gone and we've taken our church and our traditions, we've gone and we've taught people and built a church in Bamako, Mali, and now people way out in the desert, they came down to find out what baptism was because they heard that baptism was important, and they copied the church and built one way out in the desert. No, Jesus told us that we were to train our disciples to follow his example, not our example.
Your dad was part of a group of men who lived by the credo that Jim Elliot expressed so well. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And you've used the motto, T-shirts and otherwise, I've heard you say it so often, at any cost, whatever it costs, is worth it, the price that we have to pay. Considering what reaching the unreached has cost you personally and as a family, I wonder if you still feel that same way, if you still believe that it's worth any price, and if so, what kind of difference should that make in a person's life who's going to live by that credo?
Well, there's a cost for anything that we do. I remember going to the Hoover Dam, and it was a spectacular dam. We found some bananas there. Threw them over the dam, and, you know, they looked like they were just floating. I mean, it was an incredible job that they did. But then there was a plaque to those people who lost their lives building the Hoover Dam. Think of the lives that were lost in World War I, World War II, the Civil War, building skyscrapers. People are killed on a regular basis. You know, people die. There is a cost to anything that we do. In missions, it's no different. My dad, you know, died when I was 5. I thought it had ruined my life. Our daughter left college and went and traveled around the country and then to India and then finally ended up in Trinidad and then came home. And while we were having a welcome home party for her, she had a massive cerebral hemorrhage and died. And, you know, 7.5 years ago, I was working on designing a new wing for a flying car. I know it sounds crazy, but you can look it up. If you look up flying cars, it's called the Maverick. We actually, just amongst ourselves, we call it the missionary assault vehicle. But the people that were helping us build the first prototype were conscientious objectors. They came from a pacifistic background, and we thought missionary assault vehicle was a little bit, maybe just a little bit edgy for them. So we changed MAV to Maverick. So you can look up the Maverick. Maverick LSA stands for Light Sport Aircraft. MaverickLSA.com. I guess you can find videos of it there. But I was designing a new wing for it that would allow it to go faster. And this is a vehicle that could go on road up to, well, we had it up to 104 miles an hour. And it got there really, really fast. I mean, it was really fast underground. Could go off road. And then when you got to the end of the road, could fly. Unfortunately, it became too complex and too expensive to use, but I was designing a new wing for it, and the wing came out of the holder, flipped over, hit me on the top of the head, opened the whole top of my head, gave me a massive spinal cord injury, and I ended up like this. And, you know, when I came to in the hospital, I was in a dark cave of the most incredible pain. I just felt like I was in this cave, and I could hear Jenny's voice out there and Dave Nichols when he would spell Jenny, and I didn't open my eyes. I just never imagined. And you know what I thought of? I thought of Barbara Udarian when I interviewed her for Beyond the Gates of Splendor. Some of you have seen that film. I said, I wanted to ask each of the widows, you know, this isn't what you thought would happen. And then they come and they tell you your husband, your lover, the father of your children is dead. He's never coming back and you're in a foreign country. What did you think? And Barbara said, I said, when you ask God why, what did he tell you? And she said, oh. And she kind of blinked her eyes at me and looked a little bit stupefied. And finally she looked at me and said, I guess it never occurred to me to ask God why. And I couldn't go on with the interview. I thought here was a young woman with two young children, way out living in the jungles with a group, a tribe called the Jivaro, the Shuar, who showed their prowess in their communities by killing their enemies, cutting their heads off, peeling the scalp off, and then shrinking it down. They were head shrinkers, and they would wear these heads on their belts for festivals to show who they were. And she was living with them with their two children and her husband, who had been invited by my dad to join them in trying to reach this other group, the Waurani. And now her husband is dead, and she doesn't know what to do with her kids, and her parents wrote her and said, come home, we'll take care of you. And she wrote back, and she said, wait, God didn't just call Roger, he called me too. I have to see what God wants me to do. And she stayed in Ecuador. And when I asked her about the cost, she said, I guess it just never occurred to me to ask God why. When I asked my own mom, she said, I said, do you remember the last time you saw Dad? And she said, yes, she said, you know, I didn't think much about it. I mean, Nate was always going out in the jungles. We knew there was a risk. And she said, you know, we had been planning this, trying to contact this people called Aucas, savages, and their real name is Waurani. And she said, I do remember that as your dad taxied out of our driveway over to the little airstrip right beside our house, she said, I wondered if I'd ever see that little plane again. Wondered if I'd see your dad again. And then her eyes welled up with tears, and she said, and I never did. But when we were getting ready to make End of the Spear, we had to make a replica of Dad's plane. I found an old PA-14 way up in Canada. It was on floats. We rebuilt it. We rounded the wings again, painted it yellow. And when Ginny and I were flying it back from Wisconsin back to Florida, I thought, hey, we're going right over Keystone Heights where Mom is. So I called my mom on the phone. I said, hey, Mom, why don't you come out to the airport? We'll get to see you on our way in. And we just wanted to see Mom. And my mom came out. I remember seeing her at the chain link fence just outside the airport perimeter as we taxied up in a plane that we had gotten the N number back. That's a story. It's in a book that I wrote, Walking His Trail. And as I pulled up, I could see my mom just looked ashen-faced. I mean, I could tell something was happening. And I said, Ginny, something's wrong with Mom. And so we got out of the plane, walked over to the fence, and my mom was looking back at the airplane. And she said, I told you that I never saw that plane again. And then I just watched it come out of the sky and land here in front of me. She said, and my son, instead of my husband, got out of the plane. And I could tell that God had told her, yep, you did see the plane again. A lot of other people are going to see it. Only about 4 million in this country. But now, End of the Spear has been translated in India into 13 languages that cover approximately 1 billion people. And they're watching it because it's a story of reconciliation and transformation. And in India, there's lots of different nationalities and they hate each other and that country's just explosive. And here's a story that begins in violence, ends in peace, where usually most stories start in peace and end in violence. Mm. God does what he's going to do.
God does what he's going to do. Steve, do you... I mean, your story, the story that, you know, started when you were a child, and it is a story of tremendous sacrifice on the part of so many people, giving up those things that they cannot keep for the sake of gaining things that they can never lose. Is that just a special class of people that should be thinking in those terms? Is it just for those that go, or these people that stay behind and send the ones that are willing to let folks go? Is there some sacrifice implied in that? What should we all be willing to give for the sake of doing this job that's before us?
You know, Jay, I've heard people talk about sacrifice and missions, but the people that talk about sacrifice and missions generally shouldn't be involved in missions. Now, I got my certification as a financial planner. Economics, a BA in economics in college, and then I got my certifications like, it's like a CPA only of handling finances. And I did that just so that I would have something that I could contribute, because a lot of people right here in this room are hurting financially. You've made mistakes. You haven't planned ahead. But, you know, I just read that... a fella who bought some stock in Amazon early on, it now has multiplied 200 times. It's worth that much more. Now, how many of us, that man took money that he could have spent maybe updating his car or building an addition on his house, but instead he took a wild flyer risk and he bought stock in a company that said, instead of selling through big box stores, we're going to sell direct to people. And it was worth 200 times now what it was back then. Now, do we think that he sacrificed? Shoot, no. We think, wow, that's incredible. Ray Kroc, you know Ray Kroc? He was selling paper cups to... a couple of brothers out in California called the McDonald brothers, and he wanted them to start more stores so he could sell more paper cups, and they didn't want to. They were happy with two stores, one for each brother. So they finally said, hey, listen, if you want more stores, you build them. So he decided, okay, then I could sell lots of paper cups. But his secretary, over and over and over, he couldn't pay her, so he would say, I'm going to give you a little piece of the company. And each time he would promise her, he'd give her a little piece of the company. You know what she was worth when she retired? Her stock in McDonald's was worth $280 million. And do we call that sacrifice? No, we call that investment. We invest in something anticipating a greater return. Now, in stocks and bonds, I'll tell you, it doesn't always work out that way. But that's what we're asked to do for Christ, is not to sacrifice our lives, it's to invest our lives. And with the anticipation that one day the God of the universe is going to say to us, well done. Mm-hmm. No, I don't people that talk about sacrifice usually should be doing something else. We invest our lives. We can invest it for something that has temporal value, or we can invest it for something that has eternal value. My mom used to say this little ditty, and I'm sure you've heard it. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I look in the mirror, and I can't believe that little Stevie Saint is 69 in a few days. And if you add on the 20 years that they said at rehab that I should add on because of what it's done to me, this last injury, I guess I'm 89. One life goes really, really fast, and you young people don't believe it. It'll happen to you. If you live long enough, you'll be like this or like that.
Or like this. Happen. Consequence of working with hair hunters.
Yeah.
I told Steve when we exchanged information, you know, about the questions that we were going to ask, that I would leave it to him to sum things up, and he asked me, and I hope you still feel that way because I'm planning on doing that. He asked me if I would, because he knows that we're family, and I wasn't sure how to do that, you know, how to take a weekend that we've spent like this with someone like Steve and Ginny and the board and Joshua and try to put it in perspective until I remembered that the Chiefs are going to play in the Super Bowl next week. I did. I remembered that. Yeah, because we're family. That's right. And I'm cheering for the Chiefs. But I began to wonder. I wonder how Andy Reid is getting the Chiefs ready for this big game. I hope they're getting ready for the game because they're not just going to play it. You know, it's kind of offhand. Let's see what comes up and see what we have to. I hope they have a game plan. I hope. Let me tell you what I hope he's not saying. I hope he's not saying to the Chiefs players, guys, you really need to decide whether you're going to show up to the game on Sunday night. I hope that's not where the conversation is taking them. I hope that he's expecting them to show up. And I also hope that he's not saying you need to decide what position you're going to play there in the big game. Because if they all decide to play quarterback and just line up, it'll be a new formation, you know, where you've got 11 guys in a row, but nobody'd even hike the ball. I'm not sure that they could beat the 49ers doing that. I expect they're going to beat the 49ers, and we haven't made plans yet, but there's a little group of people that we watch the Super Bowl with every year, and I'm expecting the celebration at the end of this Super Bowl is going to be more significant than any celebration that we've had, you know, three out of the last 5 years. They know I'm a Patriots fan, and that, you know, but I'm from New England, so anyway, I'm here, but I'm expecting that we're going to celebrate in ways that we don't typically celebrate when the Patriots win the Super Bowl. I think there's going to be more excitement in that room, that
Chiefs,
house where we're
Chiefs. I think.
Yeah, no, we don't celebrate when we're going to celebrate more when the Chiefs win the Super. Did I say the
Patriots?
You misheard, I'm sure. Except it's recorded, so there's really, I don't have much to stand on here. We're going to celebrate when the Chiefs win the Super Bowl. Yes? Yes. Okay. Amen. That's the closest thing we're going to get to an amen this morning. But can I suggest something to you? And I've said something of the like to you in the past. As spectators, sit and watch the game. We're going to be so full of enthusiasm and so full of excitement. But our excitement, our enthusiasm, our joy at them having won the Super Bowl is going to be nothing in comparison to the men whose blood, sweat, and tears were shed all throughout the season in pursuit of that final victory. They're going to do the happy dance in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. The reason I bring that up is that there's a scene painted for us in Revelation chapter 5 that is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, this vision that John gets. He's there in heaven, and a scroll needs to be opened. It's written on both sides. It's sealed with seven seals, and a call goes out across the heavens that is there anyone worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals, and to read what it contains? And the answer comes back, this deafening silence, as John waits and anticipates. He doesn't know what's on the scroll, but he knows that he needs to know. And so with this agony in his heart, he actually begins to weep. We think, based on the wording there, that he actually fell down on his knees and now is just weeping there in the presence. And an angel comes along and lifts him up, and he says, John, you don't need to weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed and is worthy to open to break the seals and to open the scroll. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah is behind John as the angel speaks. And so John says, I turned around to see this immense Lion of the tribe of Judah that has triumphed. And when he turns, he sees a lamb looking as though it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And he goes and he takes, the lamb goes and he takes the scroll out of the hand of the angel that's holding it, and he breaks the seals and he begins to read it. And even as he does that, even as he unfolds it, the four living creatures that surround the throne and the 24 elders begin to sing a song to him. And they reference, and this is to me the most staggering part of all, they reference us. And they say to the Lamb, you are worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll and to read what's on it, because look at these people that are here. Look at humankind. You have redeemed them to God by your blood out of every tribe and language and people and nation. And they will reign as priests before our God forever and ever. And then all of the universe erupts together to sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. There's a celebration planned as we stand in the presence of the King, as we stand in the presence of the Lamb. There's a celebration planned that is unlike anything you have ever experienced before in your entire life. It will be the culmination of all of the universe throughout all of the ages. We'll center on that moment. And I'm suggesting to you right now, that you don't want to be a spectator in the stands at that celebration. You want to be able to say, like the Bukalot, want to be able to say that there are people here. I've brought people along to join this celebration because of the investment that I made of my life, of my time, of my efforts. I want to be able to say, along with all of the other saints, that I'm here together with these people that you sent me to, that you asked me to invest my life in, and I bring them today as a gift for you to join this celebration. And oh, by the way, they've brought people with them who have brought people with them who have brought people with them. That's what you want your life to mean. That's what you want your life to mean. There's a song. It's 11:13, but I think we should sing it together. It's the song "How Great Is Our God," and I know you've heard it and understand it. You can sing along as you watch the screens, but we'll go out with this. It's an unusual version of "How Great Is Our God," and I think you'll see why. Sing along when you can, and then I'll help you to know what's going on in the parts where you can't. Let's sing that together. Please understand as you're standing that I know without hesitation how I'm supposed to spend the rest of my life in pursuit of that moment when every tribe, every language, every people group on the planet are gathered together around the throne to sing praise. To sing praise to the one who is worthy. But and I have to say this, I hope you'll forgive me. Not only does that help me to know how I'm supposed to spend the rest of my life, it also helps me to know how you're supposed to spend the rest of your life. You have a part to play in making sure, well, this moment is going to happen whether you make sure or not, but in making sure that you have a share in the joy that will happen on that day when we gather around the throne to sing the worthiness of the one who shed his blood so that not only we here in the United States of America could be redeemed, but so that they in the darkest corners of the planet could be redeemed as well. Jesus didn't die to make bad people good. He died to make dead people alive. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you today for your kindness to us in helping us to understand, some of us at a very early age, what it means to be sinners in the hands of an angry God, but a God of love and justice and mercy and peace who sent his Son to die in our place. Thank you for the good news that when Jesus died, he died for us, he rose again for us, he conquered death for us so that we could be forgiven by his sacrifice on our part. God, we pray that you would watch over our hearts and lives, that you would accept our offering of peace to you, and that you would use us as we as we reach around the world for the sake of the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Until we meet there in heaven, we pray that you would keep us safe and sound in your hands and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We're going to have a lunch at 12 o'clock for those of you that are still here and would like to stay around. Join us, chat if you will, but we're going to send these folks off with a lunch, and there's enough for you if you care to stay, so please do that as well. God bless you all.